Okay, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I've decided to stay in our context for Palm Sunday and in our context next week for Easter Sunday. I don't do that sometimes. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But I felt we could do it appropriately, and so that's what we're going to do. Our Lord, in verse 22 to 25, as started out on a journey throughout Galilee, and that journey took them in the boat to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and we looked at that last time. Our Lord had no sooner put his second foot on the shore when they encountered this amazing encounter that's so fascinating that we're going to look at today in the land of the Gerizines. There's a textual issue there and a geographical thing going on, but I'm not going to get into that. The Gadarenes, the Gerizines, and all that, Gadara. So in verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gerizines, which is opposite Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man who had demons for a long time and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tomb. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For often it caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he broke the bonds and was driven of the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many demons were entered into him. And they, that's plural, so you go from a single demonic voice to a chorus of demonic voices, a legion choir of voices. And they, and no doubt they each sounded different, collective. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would allow them to enter into them, and he permitted them. Then went the demons out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked, or being drowned. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the demons were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they also who saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of demons was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gerizines round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the boat and returned. Have you ever gotten somewhere you were going and had to turn around right away? Now the man who out of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and show what great things God has done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done to him. And it came to pass that when Jesus, well, that's enough, was returned, that's returned to Galilee, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. That's the other side of the lake. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this section is a section that a lot of preachers deal with very colorfully. My roommate in seminary always called this deviled ham. There's a lot of things going on here that are quite interesting. I read one commentator that entitled this section, When Pigs Fly. So people have a lot of fun with it, but there's nothing funny about demon possession at all. And here's the serious part. There's no herd immunity from demons. Everybody's thinking about herd immunity from a virus. And if we can just get to herd immunity, everything will be normal. There's no herd immunity from demons. But there is deliverance from all that Satan and demons can do to us from Jesus, through Jesus Christ. It's the only safe place to be. The only safe place to be is in the one who said on Passion Week, the prince of this world is judged. How very precious this section. Because our Lord dealt with demons and Satan at the cross. And he rode into Jerusalem for that battle. It wasn't against flesh and blood only. When I was a boy, I used to love to watch the cowboy shows. As you know, I still pull illustrations out from that. From 1949 to 1957, the Lone Ranger was on television, and the ending of every show was always the same. Always. Lone Ranger and Tonto ride off, and somebody says to someone else, "Who was that masked man?" If you're older, if you're my age, you remember all of that. Who was that masked man? And the answer was always the same. Don't you know? That's the Lone Ranger. Now in our section, after every miracle, you can put the question of the apostles to each other in verse 25 after Jesus stilled the waves and the wind. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And after every miracle, it's the same. What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves and the demons and disease and death obey him. You see, this is a series of events in the life of the Lord Jesus. And each of these miracles deals with something different. And all of these events were beyond the ability of the experts to solve. The fishermen were experts in storms, but they couldn't save themselves. The woman spent all that she had on doctors. Luke leaves that out. He's a physician. He left that part out. But we know from other accounts she did. And she, instead of getting better, she got worse. But Jesus was sufficient when the physicians were not. And of course, Luke puts that in. And the little girl had died, and they said, "Don't trouble the master over." Too late. Too late. The family says, "Too late." And of course, normally death is too late, right? You don't call the doctor when someone's died. You call the coroner to tell about the death, but not to make them better. And so it is with this situation today with this particular man. It says in Mark, don't turn to it, but just listen, Mark 5, 3 to 4, No one could bind him anymore. He'd been bound many times, but he's past being bound. Tie him up with ropes, that didn't work. Chain him up with chains, that didn't work. He just break the chains. No doubt he had chains hanging from his wrist and his feet when he's running up to Jesus. No one, Mark says, could bind him anymore, not even with chains, for he'd often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was able to, strong enough to subdue him. He was a demonic version of Samson, a satanic Samson. But the Holy Spirit was to Samson, the demons were to this man. Matthew 8, 28, you know, there's three accounts of this. Every one of the synoptics, the word synoptic means to see together, like binoculars. It's three stories of this, pretty much the same, to focus in on Jesus. But Matthew 8, 28 tells us actually there were two of them. Two men. Luke and Mark just mentioned one. But actually there were two. So actually, if you look at the whole story, synoptically, Jesus was double-teamed with two satanic Samsons. Now, Matthew and Luke say Matthew tells us there's two, but Mark and Luke just tell you one. I don't know the reason why they say there's one and Matthew says there's two, but I suspect this, if you can, there's other couple of miracle stories where that happens. I suspect this, in this particular case, this is Bill Hicks, I've never read it, anybody else. In the account in Mark and Luke, the one man that was healed asked to be with Jesus. It's never mentioned in Matthew. So it seems to me that Mark and Luke want to emphasize the one who asked to be with Jesus after he was healed. So apparently, what happened to the one man, who knows, he may have ran off. He didn't come back and ask to be with Jesus. So instead of getting into all the sticky details, Mark and Luke just mentioned one because they want to emphasize that he was healed and he wanted to be with Jesus. But Matthew wanted to emphasize that two were healed. But in Matthew's account, it says of the two, they were so violent that no one could pass that way. We read about places where our policemen don't come and go in the country. To me, that's terrible. If the police can't go in, send the soldiers in and then bring the police in. Shouldn't be a place in our country where the police cannot go. But these men were so violent that no one could pass that way. And so here was an insoluble problem. An insolvable problem, just like the storm, just like the woman's bloody flow, and just like the little girl's death. Jesus is solving the insolvable problems here. So this chain of miracles is meant to be looked at together, that the Lord Jesus is, in each case, is dealing with something that's become obvious to everyone, humanly impossible to deal with. And your sin and my sin is the same. We couldn't fix ourselves. The sin problem is humanly insolvable. Apart from God, apart from the incarnation, apart from the death of Christ, animal sacrifices couldn't solve it. They could postpone dealing with it. Now, as we look at this, in verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons were entered in to him. Now, it's important to understand what a Roman legion was. It's a unit, a military unit. But like our modern armies, a Roman legion number was not absolutely fixed. Sometimes they're under strength because of casualties or sickness or whatever. But normally a Roman legion was over 3,000 men. And sometimes it went up to 6,200 men. Let that one sink down into yours a minute. And they always had a detachment of 300 horsemen. That always was standard. So you had 3,000 to 6,000 men on foot, and 300 of them were on horsemen. Roman legion. I've never been in the military, but when I tried to do internet research, you're dealing with at least about two brigades of a modern army, at least, or half a division. What is going on here? I want you to sense what's going on here. Darrell Box said, a whole battle division of demons inhabit the man. Jesus is engaging in a major battle here. We see movies where one guy takes on all comers, and I won't even mention them, but you know, there's plenty of them out there. He just never misses. They always miss. He kills them all right and left. And people fantasize about that. But here is one person versus thousands of demons. Now, this man was not the man that was demon-possessed. He couldn't handle it. He's overpowered by it. But Jesus, totally sufficient. And I want to remind us that demons are fallen angels. That's what they are. And 2 Peter 2:11 says of angels, they're stronger and more powerful than we are. Every angel that's ever been created is stronger and more powerful than any man. One good angel terrified the Roman guards guarding the tomb of Jesus on Easter morning. Just took one. He melted those guys. One good angel took the chains off of Peter's hands and feet in Acts 12. So now we know why these chains got off this guy. And one demon, as you look through the different cases of demon possession, we could take a long time doing that. Just look what one demon does to one person when that demon is controlling that person, when they're demon-possessed. One person. Some can't talk, some can't this, some can't do that. They cause physical problems, mental problems. Now, not all mental problems are demons. There's a big difference between mental problems and demons, just like a broken leg is different than demons. And demons can cause physical problems, but mental problems are not necessarily caused by demons. This section proves that. But we have a legion of fallen angels. A legion of fallen angels that retain their power and might. They retain their power and might that is greater than a human. Every one of those demons was stronger than any human that ever lived. But they lost their purity and goodness. They were evil spirits. They were unclean spirits. They loved unclean places. That's why he's living in the tombs. I've been to Argentina where they got the, I told you that, these cities of the dead that people buried in these mausoleums with sidewalks and streets. It looks like a perfect stage for a horror movie. And it's just cities of the dead. They're all dead. Everybody's got their own house and you just bury them in there. Stone houses, beautiful, beautiful buildings, places of the dead. That's why this man lived in the tombs. He's homeless as far as, he came from the city, but he's been homeless and he has no clothes on. Somebody said the devil takes clothes off people, God puts them on. here's a good place for it to happen. Now, this legion of demons are not intimidating to Jesus Christ, but they are terrified of Him. You got thousands of demons in this one man, and they chicken out when they see Jesus. They're just trembling. They know His identity immediately. They recognize Him for who He is even before the 12 apostles get it. The 12 are, William Hendrickson said, the 12 are still asking questions that the demons already know the answers to. Remember in verse 28, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. They know He's the Son of God. They know who He is. They believe and they tremble intellectually. And in verse 31, they beseech Him not to command them to go into the deep. The word deep there is a Greek word with the alpha privative. It's the bottomless pit. It's a pit without bottom. It's the place in the book of Revelation that you read about so often, the abyss. That's where Satan is going to be, and so forth and so on, and others. Don't send us to the abyss. It's not time for that yet. They torment others, but they don't want to be tormented. William Graham Scroggie said, they who torment are afraid of torment, the cruel or cowardly. They want to be the tormentors. They don't want to be the tormented. Philip Ryken said, some people may not believe in hell, but the demons certainly do. So those that don't believe in hell are worse than demons. Those don't believe in God are worse than demons. Demons know more than that. Demons know better than that. Humans on this planet are more depraved than fallen angels, sunken in sinful ignorance. Now the shocking thing is that all these demons are ganging up on one man. And Philip Ryken said of this poor man, his life had become a living hell. The man that met Jesus was in nearly the worst condition than anyone could imagine. And he couldn't even talk for himself. His personality was completely submerged and taken over. When the Holy Spirit utilizes someone to write scripture, He uses their personality. He utilizes their personality. But when demons control someone, they dominate and override that person's personality. That's a big difference. The demons are always doing the talking for him. He can't even answer a question. What is your name? He was not in his right mind, and would you be if you had a legion of demons in you? In medieval theology, they always ask this question, how many angels can sit on the end of the pen? Well, I don't know the answer to that, nor do I care to know. But when we come to here, we have to ask the question, how many demons can inhabit one man? Back, this is before my time. I was a kid then, but I wasn't a college kid. The college kids used to see how many people they could cram into a phone booth, or a Volkswagen. But the demons have another game. How many demons can we cram into one person? Mary Magdalene had 7. That was considered extreme, right? Remember Jesus talked about the guy that got the demon out, and then he left and took back 7 more, worse than himself. So 7 was considered like the maximum number, pretty much. You're in that. You don't just have 1. You got 7. You're really in trouble. But somehow, some way, this group of demons just overrode any extreme in the past. And this poor man, when we just think about him, he had a home, he had a family, he had a city, and now he's unclothed, running around naked, harming himself, cutting himself, living in the tombs, and violent. Joel Green said he was scarcely even human. Does anybody really want to play around with the occult after reading a section like this? Does anybody think that getting deep into pornography is a good idea? There are certain avenues where demons can get into people. So the cult is one of them. Pornography is another one. False religion is another one. False philosophy is another one. They're unclean spirits. William Taylor said of this man, it's the most remarkable instance of demon possession referred to in Scripture. It's off the charts. If you want to illustrate it physically, you could say when someone's bacteria count in their blood goes way up, and they get infection and things are just off the charts. They've gone septic. My mother went septic. And the hospital delivered her from that. And her blood pressure's going zoom, zoom, zoom. Her kidneys are doing, it's just horrible. These demons were doing physically and intellectually to this man what going septic could do to somebody physically. Now, I know I'm ramping this up a little bit, but I want us to sense it. J.C. Ryle said, a more pitiful state for mortal man to be in, it's difficult to conceive. And R.K. Hughes said, to the Jewish mind, legion brought about the image of great numbers, efficient organization, and relentless strength. They just get in that phalanx and just run you over like a tank. Linda and Andrea and I have been to Masada. Masada is way up a mountainside out in the Judean desert. It's just dry. And you can walk up if you want to bake all the way for hours. I didn't just decide to do that. But you can take the trolley car, which we did. And you go way up on that mountain. And when we went, and Masada is where 960 some Jews held out against the Roman legion. And we went up there and we saw how the legion had surrounded Masada. We even saw the siege ramp that they built. It's still there 2,000 years later. The ramp is still there. Nobody taking it down. And right in front of the ramp, is where the walls were broken through, and the walls are down right at that place. They're up everywhere else. They didn't have to break in every, just one place. And they had 15,000 Romans surrounding them. 8,000 or 9,000 were fighting men. The others were building the ramp and doing everything. And as you know, the 960 Jewish rebels in that fortress all committed suicide. They couldn't hold out. They knew it. And what 960 Jews, armed Jews, could not do to a human legion, one Jew did to a demonic legion. Let's just get the picture here of the greatness of this. And Palm Sunday is part of this ultimate thing. Turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Just as Jesus set out across the lake to deliver that man, that one man, he got off the boat, dealt with that one man, cast those demons into the pigs, got back on the boat, and went back where he was. That journey was to help that one man. On Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on another journey. A later journey. A journey that this journey on the other side of the lake prefigures and foreshadows. He didn't take a boat, he took a donkey. And he went to the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, it says of our blessed Lord in verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him who's the head of all principality and power." He's over all the angels, over all the good angels, all the fallen angels, the elect angels, the evil angels. He has sovereignty over them all, not just the good ones. "In whom you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who's raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." That's what the Satan had over on us, our sins. And now here's the verse, verse 15. He did what? He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What a blessed thing. Now the Gospel of Luke is structured around multiple mission trips of Jesus. Multiple mission trips of Jesus. Look with me in Luke 4. I'll just take you through this a little bit. The first trips were in Galilee. And all these mission trips in Galilee were preparatory for the ultimate mission trip down south in Jerusalem. In Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. This is right after his temptation. And went out fame of him throughout all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth. So this is the first one. And in this first trip, he's rejected in his hometown. They tried to kill him, throw him off a cliff. But in this particular mission trip, he casts out a demon in 431. In Capernaum, one of the first things he did after they tried to kill him in Nazareth was go to Capernaum and cast out a demon. And it's a wonderful thing. He taught them on the Sabbath days and in the synagogue, verse 33, a man with had a spirit of unclean demon cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you? Jesus, you are come to destroy us. I know that you are the Holy One of God." And you know what happened. He cast him out. And then he starts collecting disciples. Starts collecting disciples on that trip. And they're not doing any preaching. They're just doing listening. But he's collecting them. So it's his trip. He's starting to collect them. The second trip starts in chapter 8. It's a second mission trip in Galilee. And it came to pass, 8:1, afterward he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So on this trip, now you got the 12. They are getting their B.A. in Bible here in the four Gospels. And as Steve said, they all dropped out. When Jesus died, Steve called them seminary dropouts. Pretty good term. I'll just call them Bible school dropouts. Because I think, I'm not trying to improve on your illustration, Steve, it was a great one, but they got their seminary degree in the book of Acts. But still a great one. I liked it. But they dropped out. They dropped out before they graduated. They all ran. And then 40 days after the resurrection, he taught them again. They all completed their BA degree. You see how you got my wheels turning in Sunday school, Steve? Come to Sunday school. Get your world, get the mind and heart turning. And then they got into graduate school when Jesus began to teach them how to do missions in the book of Acts. But the second trip is this one in Acts 1, 8 and following. And in that one, we see in 8:2 certain women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So here you got the same kind of thing going on. He's dealing with all of that. And on this trip, he's rejected by the Gentiles in Gadara. It's kind of fascinating, all these prefigurings. The third Galilean trip is chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And in this one, the 12 are sent out for the first time, not just to learn and listen, but to learn by preaching. And he asked them at the end, "Who do men say that I am?" and all of that. "Who do you say that I am?" And then there's the transfiguration, and they're not allowed to tell what they saw because Jesus wants the story not to dribble out. The politicians like to drip stuff out. You know, that's considered good politics. You got a big story, don't tell it all once. Drip it a little, drip it a little, drip it a little. That's how they do it. Keep it in the news. Jesus, don't tell anybody. Not time yet. He wanted it all out at once when he rose from the dead. Of course, people didn't obey him in that, but he tried. The fourth trip is not in Galilee, but to Jerusalem. Now that doesn't mean he didn't go to Jerusalem earlier than this. We know he did from the Gospel of John. We know he did, obviously. But it wasn't a mission trip. It wasn't a preaching trip. It wasn't a public thing. He went to Jerusalem a lot earlier than this and did some miracles, but that wasn't the main thing. The big trip to Jerusalem starts in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So this is the fourth trip. There's three trips. There's three mission trips in the north, and then the last big trip is the trip south. Galilee and just rejected him in the north. Samaria will reject him, even though there was some initial acceptance in John 4 when he was zipping through there on his way to Jerusalem. As to be still in the north, and he's going around the north, speaking and healing and ministering, but he's working his way south. And in chapter 10, he sends out the 70, and they say, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." So you're always getting demons. Everywhere he goes, there's something about demons in all these trips. But when Lord willing, once we get to 9, He's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And then you can just trace him through the Gospel of Luke. Trace him in chapter, let's start tracing him in chapter 11, 14, if you will. He's got Jerusalem on his mind. 11, 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, and it came to pass the demon was gone out, the demon spoke, and the people marveled. And so it's still going on, this demon stuff. But let me go to chapter 12, 54. I'll skip in that one. 13, 22. Go there. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. 31. Same day there came certain Pharisees saying, "Get out. Part here, for Herod will kill you." And he said, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll finish. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." So his mind is on Jerusalem now, when he's in Galilee, right? He's working his way south. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent to thee. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen does a brood under his wings." He claimed to be God there, and you would not. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and verily I say you'll not see me till the time when you'll say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then in chapter 18, 31, "Then he took the 12 to him and said, 'Behold, we go to Jerusalem.'" 18:31. "And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully treated, spit on. They'll scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he'll rise again." So all of that is leading up to Jerusalem, till you get to Palm Sunday in Luke 19:28. "And when he thus spoke, and he went ahead, ascending up to Jerusalem," and so forth. So, May God help us to get the feel for this. And Satan was waiting on him right there. And Satan entered Judas. And the battle's on against principalities and powers. The ultimate battle between what even Genesis predicted, between the seed of the woman, who's going to bruise, not the serpent's seed, but the serpent himself, his head. Genesis 3:15. So as we follow him across the lake to go into the Gerasenes and for that mission on that one Gentile, it's a prefiguring and foreshadowing of following him to the cross in that fourth journey that Luke is going to emphasize so much. And he's dealing with satanic opposition in Jerusalem. I imagine a fictional story. Sometimes my mind is too fertile, I think, from things in my youth. But if I wanted to really imagine a fictional story, I would imagine the Lone Ranger with a Gatling gun shooting silver bullets, rescuing Tonto from a legion of Count Dracula's. Pardon me for my silliness. But even if somebody did a movie like that or wrote a book like that, it would be nothing compared to what Jesus did in Jerusalem. "You were redeemed, not with silver, not with gold. It took more than that to deal with our inhuman adversaries, the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." He's a real Savior, with a real salvation against a real enemy. This is not fictional. This is reality with a capital R. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says in 1 John. He came to destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. And it's on. On Palm Sunday, it's really on. And we're just getting, the whole gospel is just gearing up for that. So, application this morning. Let's go to some application as we think of what Jesus did for this poor, horribly miserable man and what that pictures for us. I want to say this to anyone that's listening. No matter how strong or how long your bondage has been in sin, and no matter how sad and no matter how awful your life has been, no matter how terrible you've been in public or private, no matter how bad your reputation has been soiled by your past, no matter how many people have avoided you because of your condition, you can be saved and you can be sent by Jesus Christ back to the very ones who were avoiding you and afraid to even be around you. Look in Luke chapter, back in Luke chapter 8. The demons are dominating this individual, talking for this individual. They are not arguing about Jesus' authority. They're just asking for, we'd rather go to the pigs than into the deep. How horrible must hell be if you prefer to be in a pig? Pigs are called unclean animals for a reason. Why? They eat everything and anything. They'll eat cancers off other pigs. Oh, I just had bacon for breakfast. They eat stuff. They'll eat their own masters if they die in the pig pen. They'll eat each other. They're called unclean animals in the Old Testament, and they are unclean in that sense. I know I still like my hot dogs and my pork chops. That's what it is. Sorry if I ruined your lunch. But how horrible must hell be, how horrible it must be to those who know the demons that they would prefer to live in a pig and to be in the abyss. And how horrible it must have been for that individual to have them all in him at once. But notice in verse 35, the pigs are run off the cliff and into the water. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the demons were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's Mary of Bethany's place. He is sitting at the feet of Jesus and he's clothed. I wonder who coughed up the clothes for that guy. Wonder whose spare tunic went on him. And listen to this. He's in his right mind. Which means he was in his wrong mind before. How could he be in his right mind with all of that noise in his body? And domination. You don't have to be in demon possessed to be in your wrong mind. Remember the prodigal son? He wasn't demon possessed, but he was feeding pigs. But it says he came to himself. He came to himself. Very interesting expression. He wasn't thinking right. You don't need demons to not think right. All you have to do is be unregenerate, wanting the things of this world, not knowing where the real party is. But he came to himself. He started thinking about his Father's house, not the way he used to think about it. He began to think about it as a good place, not a place to get away from. He began to think right about himself. I'm not fit to be your son. Just make me one of your servants. So what a wonderful thing to see this man. It says he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed and in his right mind. And the people were afraid. This scared them more than the man scared them before. These people are more afraid of Jesus than the demons were afraid of Jesus. They don't want Jesus around any more than the demons want him around. You don't want Jesus in your life, you're worse than a demon. Sorry to tell you that. You need help. Remember, the prince of this world is judged. There's no future there. Now, by the way, I want to say this because I don't want anybody that's listening to this. There's some people, I even have a book in my library where some person equates mental illness with demon possession. I think that is so wrong. And this is a real scholarly guy that does it. He's totally off. Don't listen to that kind of foolishness. Even if a PhD writes it. This encounter totally refutes that thesis. It's obvious to the man. It's obvious to the disciples. It's obvious to those who kept the pigs. It's obvious to the whole community. And it's a very well attested exorcism. The mass suicidal stampede of 2,000 swine was a visible attestation and a verifiable authentication of the scale of this conflict. And it's the classic proof that demon possession and mental illness are not the same thing. Demons can cause mental illness, but not all mental illness is caused by demons. Demons can cause deafness and blindness and dumbness, but not all deafness, blindness, and dumbness are caused by demons. Are you with me? Demons can cause you to be crippled, but not all being crippled is caused by demons. Not all physical problems are caused by demons. And what we know is mental illness is often simply physiological. That's what it is. Physiological, like having bad eyes or bad hearing or whatever. And this is a classic case that this was more than something physiological that was going on with this man. Because as soon as the demons left, he's all better. He's in his right mind. He's all better. He's got clothes on. He wants to dress himself now. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. Now, the people we seek to witness to may not be demon-possessed, but they can be demon-oppressed. Right? Even a Christian can be oppressed by a demon. But we cannot be possessed by a demon, even though there's some people who write books say you can. I can't imagine that in my theology, but there are some that say it. People write crazy positions on many things. I was saved on Palm Sunday 59 years ago. I wasn't demon possessed. I wasn't even demon oppressed. Do you know my problem as a young man? I was demon impressed. Impressed by demonic, satanic culture where the music and the activities and the kind of things that drew me away And Jesus came to deal with all those that are oppressed by the devil. Right? Acts 26:10, deliver us. The God of this age blinds the minds of those that are lost, lest the light of the gospel should shine into them. You can't even read the Bible and understand it. But 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 together. The God who caused the light to shine out of the darkness has shown in our heart. And what a precious thing it is. The gospel can do that. We have the privilege of proclaiming a message that can be a means of deliverance for people. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. It's not just people we have to deal with. It's the demons that control them and the culture that controls them. And we got to have mercy on them that God might grant them repentance. As 2 Timothy says, they might escape Satan. So you don't have to be possessed or even oppressed. You can just be impressed by false philosophies, false religion. Read the pastoral epistles. Demons control all false religions. Corinthians 10, things the Gentiles worship, they worship the demons. False religion, false Christianity, false cultural norms. It's all satanic. Everything God's for, Satan's against. He turns it all up down. All this role reversal, crazy stuff that people, our culture is just drowning in it. The United States of America is in an emergency situation. The good thing is, David Redding wrote on this miracle, Jesus acted as if emergencies were made for his miracles. Jesus acted as if emergencies were made for his miracles. He's in a situation that's impossible. All right, I know what I need to do here. All four of these gospels were basically humans couldn't fix it. Experts couldn't help it. For the sake of one man, Jesus made a trip from one side of Galilee, Galilean Lake to another, just for him. And for the sake of you and me, he made a trip to Jerusalem. Harry Ironside said, Jesus was the only one who could help him, and he was there for that very purpose. And I just want you to think about this. Contrast the effects of demons on this poor man and the effect of Jesus on that man. And Jesus said, no, you can't be with me. I want you to stay here. These people are afraid of me. I want you to go to them. These people want me to go away. I want you to go to your hometown. You go to your hometown, back to your family. I want you to go to them and tell them what great things God's done. And what did the man do? He went home and he told everybody what great things Jesus had done for him. He had his theology right just like that, didn't he? And then another gospel tells us he didn't only just did do what Jesus said. He went all through Decapolis. He went to all those cities. He got done in the place Jesus told him. He just couldn't stop. He just kept going. He had a great story to tell, and he told it. He told it with power. Because now he'd come to himself. He was in his right mind for the first time in years. I think if you'd have seen me, you'd have said, you're not in your right mind. Before I was saved, because I was controlled by satanic culture. Possibly there's someone listening to this message and God has brought you to this place and brought us to this place in Scripture. No one can help you. You've tried other people. They can't help you. That Jesus can do what men cannot do, experts can't do, because of who he is. and he's willing to do it at great cost to himself at the cross of Calvary. Jesus couldn't help anybody or heal anybody unless he went to the cross. It'd been illegal for him to do it. Sins have to be paid for mankind to be delivered of anything. So what a precious thought it is. So this Palm Sunday, may each of us determine, each of us that are saved determine something. Our Lord rode to Jerusalem for me, and I had a problem, and he solved it. I want to go to my family. I want to go to my friends. I want to even go beyond that. I want to talk to somebody about the great things Jesus has done for me. Even if it embarrasses me, C.I. Scofield, who's the editor of the Scofield Bible, gets a lot of criticism, some of it from Christians and some of it's barren false witness. C.I. Scofield was an attorney general, I think it was Kansas, I forget which state, before he was saved. And he was an alcoholic. And after he was saved and went into the ministry, D.L. Moody was his pastor. D.L. Moody said, "Why don't you stop telling people you were an alcoholic? It's been years. You know, why do you keep telling that?" And Scofield said, "If there's one person I can help by my story, I'm sure he didn't get into all the dirty details. But God gives us a story to tell. And that story is so that, and the gospel's not just what Jesus did for me. It's not just that. We got to get off of ourselves. And giving a testimony like that is not the gospel. But giving the testimony like that is a prelude to giving the gospel. I hope you understand the difference. But here is a legitimate fact of what happened and what took place. And as I told you before, in Galilee, on the other side, Capernaum, it was primarily Jewish. In this area, it was primarily Gentile, with just a few Jews. So it was just a day trip over there, and then a night trip over there, and a day trip back. But it was a beginning, what he was going to do to Gentile cultures around the world, and what he's still doing, dominated by satanic lies and multitude of lies from multitude of demons, religious lies, philosophical lies, cultural lies that bind. Ruin their lives. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. It is good news. And it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. How thankful we are that our God, who's often maligned and often criticized and laughed at and scoffed at and mocked, our good God has come to this planet dominated by satanic deception and death, sin, on a rescue mission that cost him his life, to pay the price for our sins that we can be saved. So we sing hallelujah to him today. Blessed is he comes in the name of the Lord. And if there's anyone here not yet saved, anyone listening, may this be the day they confess their sin and repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as their Savior and God. In His name, amen.